Also like to welcome you and just point out that Trina Nussbaum works with me in the Center for Interfaith Engagement, and John Fairfield is our research associate. And we have several visitors with us here tonight, and so I'm only going to introduce one of them, and then he's going to introduce our main speaker. I will introduce David Shank, a friend from many years ago when we collaborated when I was at MCC and he was at the Eastern Mennonite Mission. He's one of the first, I think, and Mennonite Islamic scholars who has done a lot of work in East Africa, and now almost every time I talk to him, he's headed off to some other place around the world to give lectures on Christianity and Islam. And he is a good friend of our other guest, Salim, and I'm letting David introduce him. So, David.
Thank you, Ed. It is indeed a real privilege to be with you tonight, and to introduce Salim Munier is a joy. When we read in the book of Acts, the birth of the church, we discover that there was Arab-speaking people in that birthday of the church. And not just Arab-speaking people, other cultures and languages involved as well. And I think it's not a stretch of the imagination to be persuaded that Salim's family was part of that in gathering that took place. So he comes to us representing among the most ancient churches in the world with a 2,000-year history. A family that have been in that region, bearing witness to Christ and his grace in season and out of season, and including in the midst of the current turmoil and challenges taking place in the Middle East region and in Palestine, Israel. So it's a real privilege to have you. He has ample academic qualifications, Fuller Theological Seminary, Pepperdine University, the Oxford Center with Wales, where he got his doctorate, and a professor, adjunct professor in a number of universities in different parts of the world, the founder of Musala, which is a reconciliation movement, and academic dean for many years at the Bethlehem Bible College, and so on and so on. So we're just delighted to welcome you, and we are anticipating learning new insights as we have along the way. Thank you and welcome.
Thank you, David. But you know, it's humbling. All those titles. This titles doesn't mean a lot. In the end of the day, who you are, it's more important. And thank you for coming tonight. And I have been asked to speak tonight about as a Palestinian Christian discovering Christian Zionism, and how I interact with it. So I have to tell you a little bit about myself. And as I spoke in different places, when I came from the Greek Orthodox Church, or my father used to say, we're not Greek, we're Roman, Eastern Roman Orthodoxy, not Greek, and correct people all the time. That's a very important point. And so I was not so much exposed at that time as a child, as a teenager, to different aspects of end-time theology. We prayed that the Lord will come and rule again and all of that. But then as a teenager, coming to the Lord, as I spoke before, in context of a mixed group of Jews and Palestinian, the question was, in that context, is Jesus is the Messiah? Did Jesus rose again, been crucified and rose again? What it's mean to us in our context at that time? And at that time, in my hometown, I was very much involved in a Bible study with youth, and we were trying to help them to deal with the situation. At the same time, being in Tel Aviv, involved with Israeli Jewish young men and women, and we used at that time to show from Isaiah and prophecy that truly Jesus is the Messiah. That was the way I grew up, the way I was involved in both communities, the Israeli Jewish community and the Palestinian community. But in the early 80s, till the end of the 70s, new stream of evangelical Christian came into the land that was new for me. And that made me later, when I studied in the state, to discover things about it. And this new movement came in the form of what we, Christian Zionist organization at that time, the International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem, and other Bridges for Peace, and many, many, many groups that came from the state, that they were different than the Christian evangelical that were living before in the land. And immediately, I felt a tension with those groups, and I didn't understand fully this tension, because I felt that when we were in the churches or meeting together, suddenly those group of people were highlighting in our congregation the Jews, and Arabs and Palestinians were in process of being marginalized. What's that? What's happening? And there were other factors, of course, that influenced that, and I didn't know that. So I embarked on studying that, and here I gave a lecture on the subject later. Came up as a book that you can buy it by the way, in Kindle right now. We just checked it today with Gerald, Through the Eyes of My Enemy. You can buy it by Kindle from Westland or Paternoster. That you can do that. The book that I have written with a Messianic Jewish sister, Lisa Loden. And here, that's the beginning of it. The beginning of it, I was asking the question, what going on in our land, what are the theological premises going on in our land that affecting the community to large extent, not for unity, not for reconciliation, but more to separation? There were four theological premises that they are affecting our people. One, replacement theology. I will not talk about it tonight. The second one, two covenant theology that came about by Zev Rosenzweig in Germany after the Second World War. The Holocaust became very, it was a guilt about the Holocaust, became very popular in certain Protestant churches in Europe and in the state. The third one is Christian Zionist theology. And the fourth one, Palestinian liberation theology. I will be talking today only about my journey with exploring the Christian Zionist theology, because in each of the other theologies, there are strengths and weaknesses. I don't have the time to talk about all four of them that led me later to write the Theology of Reconciliation. And doesn't say that my theology is the right theology, because very important to know that every theology is human endeavor. And as a result, suffer from human weaknesses, culture condition, historical situation, because God is God. And when we do theology, we have our limitation. And we have to be humbly, as I'm talking about it, humbly, when we do theology, let's be humble. We learn from each other. So let's move to the next one. The verse is very important for me. From 2 Corinthians 5, 18, 19, now all things are from God, who reconciled himself to Christ. And the second one gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And what it is, this ministry, that namely that God was in Christ, not counting their trespass against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's really fundamental points in our theology. And also later in this chapter, the next verse said, we are the ambassador of the righteousness of God. And when if I speak too high language, people help me to explain it, is because I do believe in the letter to the Roman, God on the cross have proven to humanity that he is right in front of human charges against God. Where are you, God, when we suffer? Where are you, God, when people are dying? Where are you, God, in Syria? That is a question that human charge against God. And God answered that in the Messiah on the cross. It's really important. And the other one, the other aspect of it, in our interaction with people that don't believe like us, we are commanded, if possible, so far, depend on you, be at peace with all men and women. When here, I mean men, I don't mean only men as men, men and women together. And this is how we are living with other people and community. We are alienated from God because of our sin and need to be reconciled to Him. We live in a region characterized by war and violence and need to be reconciled to each other. The rift between Palestinian Christian, Israeli Messianic Jews continue to grow. Political ideologies and conflicting theology within the believing body exacerbate the tension. We have little choice but to live side by side. That is the end of the day, the story. We're living in the world. We're living next to each other, Jews, Muslim, Christian, Messianic Jews, Palestinian Christian. What that means? How are we going to live? Because theology affects behavior. And if our behavior causes pain to others, there is a problem in our theology. Okay? So let's look on this theology. This theology, dispensational theology, that has been developed in the beginning in England by John Nathan Darby, in the end of the 19th century, that he was, to a large degree, having disappointment with the Church of England. And he began to delve that theology that later crystallized into what we call dispensational theology. Let me explain to you some of the major premises of this theology. One of them, the way we read the Bible, from his point of view, it's literally futuristic. That means when you read the book, the prophet Jeremiah, even so, some of the things already have been fulfilled, they will again be refulfilled literally. You with me? Second, God has two people, Israel and the church. If you see many people say the Israel and the church, this is in their writing all the time. And basically what he said, according to Abraham, that when Abraham saw the vision of the children of Abraham, the sand of the seas are the Jews and the stars are the Christian. The Old Testament mainly for the Jews, a New Testament for the Christian. And he divided history of salvation to seven dispensations. You have the age of innocence, that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, then conscience, then the age of the world, then the age of the fathers, and then the law. Then now we are in the age of grace, the age of the church. And in order for the age of the church to come to its fulfillment, there are several things need to happen. One of the most important things need to happen is restoring the Jewish people back into the promised land, rebuild the temple, the Davidic kingdom again, to reestablish that. And that will inaugurate Gog and Magog, the 7 years of tribulation. In the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation will be the rapture, where the Christian will be raptured, 2/3 of the Jews will die, then Jesus will come and rule the earth for 1,000 years, the millennium. A lot of you heard about that. They have the chart and they have mid-tribulation, but they have argument about all of that. And so when they read prophecy, and this is very important, they don't read Jeremiah or Ezekiel speaking to the people of his time. They read prophecy only as related eschatology, end-time theology. Okay, you are with me. That's very important because prophecies speak more than just end time. Confronted the society, the people, the kings, the injustice, and so on and so on that was at that time. And John Nelson Darby was able to influence certain clergymen and politicians in Britain at that time, like Lord Balfour and Lloyd George. Then he came to the state and influenced two people very much, two important men. One of them was Moody, and then you have the Moody Bible Study, Moody Bible College, Moody Church that adhered to it. And also he influenced another man, is Scofield. So Scofield Bible, that many people in my older age usually have read it, where Scofield interpret the scripture from Genesis to Revelation according to that theology. Now, we need to understand there are several factors that made this theology very popular at that time in Britain, in Europe and America. And those factors really, we need to understand the people at that time, why they were attracted to it. And John Stott very much explained that in his book, Christian Contemporary Issues Challenging Christianity. He explained in his book that in that time, we're talking about the big wars. We're talking about the wars of First World War, that in one battle, 100,000 men died. When I visit my wife's church in England, half of the ladies, the old ladies, they lost their husband or fiancé. And that was a terrible period. People thought the end was coming. Then you have the Second World War with the Holocaust and what's happened to the gypsy and all those people. Then the atomic weapons came. That's the proof of it. Another factor that influenced evangelical church is a battle about the Bible. Because at that time, the liberal church abandoned its proclamation of the gospel and embraced only social gospel. It started in New York with the Baptist church. One of them, we said, we need to address that issue. So evangelical church withdrew in that battle into ghetto mentality. Let's keep the Bible. Let's be holy because we are under siege almost and we are waiting the rapture. So believe in Jesus. Believe the Bible is the word of God. And the evangelical church, it was very much engaged in social issue like slavery, Wilberforce, women's rights, school for children, hospital withdrew. We're talking about the Wesleyan tradition and all of that withdrew from the society. You're with me? So the issue of the Bible become major issue. So when in 1948 the state of Israel came to be, many of those groups saw the formation of the state of Israel as a proof that the Bible is true. So their identity about the historical event in the Middle East and their understanding of the Bible and the battle of the Bible was connected with event in the Middle East. You're with me? Okay. So that that is very important about the first one. So the restoration of Israel is not interpreted as a single self-contained event, but it understood to be a form of global restoration which will see the entire world come under Jesus' millennial reign on earth. So they believed, and there are groups like Project Kibbutz and other, they believed if we witness to the Jewish people and there will be 100,000 Jewish believers, they will evangelize the world. So basically there is a shift from the commandment of Jesus, go ye to all nations, to one group of people that through that group of people will be also the salvation of the world. It's very important to understand that theology because not all dispensational are the same. There are many, many shades in them. That's very important. The first one, Ferdinand Scott, an English clergyman who was amongst the first to advance a restorationist view of Israel and the Jewish people and initiate this shift from thinking about the Holy Land and Israel as a place of Christian pilgrimage and church history to a future Jewish homeland. He's the first one to start thinking about that. In that thinking, there were several ideas that really affected later what we call Jewish historical narrative and Christian narrative. One of them that is very important, that many of the people perceived the Roman conquering of Jerusalem and destruction of Jerusalem as another Jewish exile. That means the Jews were being exiled from the land And now the Jews need to return back as they return from Babylon. Now, when you study history, immediately you are confronted with the fact that the Roman only kicked the Jews from Jerusalem, changed the name of Jerusalem to Elia Capitolina. This is the reason in the Quran, it's not mentioned the word Jerusalem, they mention the name Elia, because there's a Roman name. So the Jews are not allowed to live in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Judea only changed its name to Palestina, because the rest of the area were called Palestine. Judea no more, he said, the Romans said, Palestine. So they immediately cut into the mind of people that all the Jews of the land have been taken out to exile. Some been taken to exile. The leadership and Josephus Flavius, Joseph ben Matityahu, in his books, The Jewish Wars, talk about that. But any person, any scholar of Jewish history in rabbinical Judaism knows that what's happened immediately, Judaism began to evolve by the Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai in Yavne, that's the area near the coast, Ashkelon. This is where rabbinical Jews begin to evolve and to develop. Then later moved to Galilee, Tiberia, that we have where the Hebrew Bible got the vowels, the Masorah, then Sfat. Jewish community continued to live in the land. Matter of fact, a lot of them, some of them become Christian. In the 7th century, a lot of them become Muslim. Matter of fact, they become more Muslim, more Jews become Muslim than Christian because Christian and Jews, they were competing religion. That because what's happened with the destruction of the temple, rabbinical Judaism began to develop the first replacement theology, where you have a religion without the temple, without the prophet, without the sacrifice, and without the priest, and without pilgrimage to Jerusalem, because the temple was destroyed. For the Jewish Christian, it was not a problem, because Jesus fulfilled. We are the temple of God. Jesus fulfilled the sacrifice. So for the Jewish Christian, it was not as a problem at that time of all of that issue. So they start evolving to two separate sister out of the destruction of the temple. Then in the year 132, with Bar Kokhba revolt, some of you know about that, or his real name were Bar Kusiva, and they changed it to Bar Kokhba, the son of Star, from number, that he is the Messiah, and Rabbi Akiva and the Jewish leadership said, he is the Messiah, and they went into revolt against the Roman, and the Roman just finished that revolt very cruelly, that between the year 132 and 135. And in that period of time, the Jewish Christian could not participate in that revolt, because Jesus is the Messiah and not Bar Kokhba. So the first they were taken out of the synagogue, then the Jewish Christian were taken out of national Israel. Are you with me? Because they did not accept Bar Kokhba as that. So for this theology, they believe that the Jews that living around the world are the same Jews that left the land. And those Jews and their ancestors need to come to the land. But we know also in history, and that is a challenge for Christian Zionist history, that some of the Jews, that Yemenite Jews, that from Yemen, you know where is Yemen, near today, south of Saudi Arabia, Bernard Lewis, Jewish historian, Zionist Jewish historian, tell you that in the 4th century, four Arab pagan Yemenite tribe converted into Judaism. In North Africa was the Queen Kahana. Berber people converted into Judaism. Jewish religion was in evangelism until the 7th century, until the periphery of the Roman Empire was conquered by Islam. There is a book of Yehuda Levi, the Kuzari, where he talks about apologetically why Judaism better than Christianity and Islam, and historians know that Khazars converted into Judaism. Doesn't say doesn't mean to say there were no Jews that originally that in the land moved and lived in those countries, but there was mass conversion of people into Judaism at that time. Because how come 3 million Jews suddenly jump into 8 to 10 million Jews in the early Middle Ages, historian asks, and that was a conversion. So this is, you have a historical challenge into that premises that the same Jews that left the land are the same Jews that's coming, and there is the challenge that is Judaism of Jesus' time is a Judaism of today and development. It's a rabbinical Judaism. This is a very important question that, like myself, that studied Talmud in the high school, then I was studying Talmud in the high school, and I did my bagrut, high school examination in the Talmud. Then I studied Islam, and I said, wow, they look like a hadith. So close, same things. Because Rambam grew up in Arab-Islamic context in Cairo. He wrote in Arabic and all of that. There is quite a bit similarity between rabbinical Judaism and Islam. Matter of fact, more theologically is into Christianity. So in my, because I'm history major at Tel Aviv University, and there is a controversial book by Israeli Jewish historian from Tel Aviv University, his name Shlomo Sand, and he wrote a book that really got people angry with him, When and How the Jewish People Been Invented. You know, it's very controversial, very provocative questions, And he bring all that information, and this book is very popular in Europe. I'm not saying I'm agreeing fully with him, but I'm saying those premises you're beginning to question. You ask question, if that's really what it is. You're with me? Now, for that, another thing about this area, it's very important because you see Christian group that for a century coming to the Holy Land to visit where Jesus did the sermon, said the Sermon of the Mount, or the argument where the tomb is, between the garden tomb, the church of, we call it Resurrection in Arabic, you call it the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. By the way, most archaeologians say the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the right place. And argument about different things, where are the things we want to understand what the Bible says. You immediately find Christian group coming to the land. They want to visit Mount Herzl. They want to visit kibbutzim. They want to visit army camps. They want to see Megiddo, where the last battle will be. And so on and so on is a different type of pilgrimage. They want to see how prophecy come into the making. And that is something that challenges us further. Did I go backward? Oh, yeah. Oh. And one of the verses, chapters in the Bible that was very much influencer in this group at that time until today is Ezekiel chapter 37. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I'll put my spirit in you and you'll live and I'll settle you in your own land. And this is verses for chapter 37. It's very much dominant verses for Christian Zionists. Now, one of the things that immediately come to question, why we started chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel, we don't start to chapter 1. Because Ezekiel is a priest, and most of the Ezekiel prophets is a priest. Holiness is very important for him, and very much it's a selective reading of the book of Ezekiel. And when I used to hear it, I start looking and say, why we're not reading the chapters before and chapters after? And one of the questions I was asking, why we're not reading the chapters that talk about redividing the land with a stranger, that the return is peaceful. The Ezekiel story, if we look at it as return, is a peaceful return. But reality in the land is not a peaceful return. And not only that, if that's so, the sequence of events that happened, some dispensationalists said, first the Jews will repent, then they come to the land. Other ones say, first they will come to the land, then they repent, where we are passing 60 years. What's happening? Because the sequence is very fast, one after each other. Are you with me? By the way, for some of you that want to do a little bit of study, I will encourage you to read again Ezekiel 37 and compare it with Ephesians chapter 2. You'll be amazed. Because basically Paul using Ezekiel language, once you were dead, now you are alive, and I'll put my spirit in you, and he talk about the bringing the bones, the two together. But that is another issue about that, okay? Can I continue? Okay, let's look on the problems, some of the problems. Every theology has its weaknesses, as you know. As I said, human endeavor. There's no perfect theology. Only God is perfect. There is no mention and no positive theological space given to the Palestinian people already on the land. When you read the literature, there is not talk about Palestinian Christians, like they're not in there, in existence. And it's very interesting, when Evangelical Church was doing the ethnic mapping, one people group is not mentioned there. Guess who were there? The Palestinians. Like 2,000 of church history in the land is not dealt with. Well, they're nominal Christian, bells and incense. They're not real Christian. I wrote an article about that. That church history doesn't start with Martin Luther and Calvin. Okay, the matter of fact, our essence of our Christianity is being established theologically in the East, in the Middle East. Christianity is a Middle Eastern religion. It's not Roman Empire, Roman Catholic theology, or Western. It is Middle Eastern, born, grew, roots in the land of the Middle East. So there's no positive. And matter of fact, you'll see that if we are for the Jews, so we are against the Palestinian, we want to bless Israel in order to be blessed, and the people who stand on the way are the Arab Palestinian, so if they are not with God, so they are with whom they are with. Do you understand that? So in the books, I'll start reading the books one after the other, including CMJ books and others, and start, what you do with the people of the land? What you do? You know, Paul and I, we worked together at Emmanuel House in Jaffa, not far away from Emmanuel House. It used to be Anglican Church St. Peter. Until 1948, there were 400 evangelical Anglican worshiping in that church. Today, the church in ruin. What happened to those people? Why we are worshiping at Emmanuel House and ambivalent to the fact that mile from us, a church that's been destroyed. What's happened? You start asking questions. Why? What we do with that? Are you with me? Those are questions that I begin to ask. Why? This interpretation of prophecy often neglects the importance of the setting of the text, their authorship, and the reader in their historical and cultural context. When I came back from the state after study, I wrote to a friend that, you know, I'm starting Musalaha as Ministry of Reconciliation because I do believe that in the end, that the calling upon the disciples of Jesus to be peacemakers. So he wrote to me a verse from the book of Jeremiah, peace, peace will not be peace. So I looked on that, chapter 7. You know the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7? The context of that is the prophet Jeremiah challenging the Jewish people at his time, the children of Israel, are saying, if you think the temple and the worship at the temple and sacrifice in the temple is going to defend you, you are wrong. If you're not going to truly repent, you're not going to have peace. That's what he was saying. So what's happened, some of the problem is when Christian Zionists or dispensational read those verses, and from the scripture, they are not dealing truly with the context of those chapters, of those verses, the historical context, the cultural context, and they missed quite a bit of it. as a result. Like, for example, I challenged my Palestinian students, said, you know, Jesus said, if someone asks you to walk for a mile, you walk with him 2 miles. Oh, they said, oh, we'll do that, you know, we're believers. If somebody asks us to walk 1 mile, we'll walk another mile, you know, to show that we are good believers. I said, no, you're missing the point. Jesus was talking to the Jewish people when Roman soldiers were asking you to carry his weapon 1 mile, you need to carry it another mile. According to the Roman army law, every Roman soldier can ask a person that he meet in the Roman Empire to carry his weapon to a mile. So you Palestinian Christian, if the Israeli soldier will ask you to carry his backpack a mile, and he'll ask you, and Jesus said you carry it 2 miles. That's more revolutionary. That's more radical. That's the context. Oh no. What the people will say, we're collaborators. Do you understand that? The teaching of Jesus, when you put it in context, when he takes a biblical teaching in its culture, historical context, linguistic context, it's amazing. Again, about the way we interpret the scripture. You know, when you read the Psalms or the Proverbs, it's different type of literature than Genesis. It's narrative. When you read the book of Revelation, it's apocalyptic. You know, like 666. It's the language of the less perfect. Caesar, seven days. So you have to be careful not to interpret certain literature in the Bible, certain writings of the Bible, literally. You have to look into the type of literature. In Proverbs, it's Proverbs. Psalm is Psalm. Prophet is prophet. Each one of them has different way of interpretation. So when you go to seminary, this is the ABC they teach you, and you look back to what you have been taught, and you say, whoop, where I missed it. Okay? Another thing. It always assumed that this prophecy will come to fulfillment, and this thinking promulgated a fatalism which detract from the moral responsibility of a group or individual and can be particularly determinant in the way Messianic Jewish congregation relate to Palestinian Christian congregation and vice versa. This is, for me, the most important. Everybody can misinterpret the scripture. I do it all the time. My son, 16 years old, when he was 14, we were reading Ephesians, and now talking about Ephesians, then my son said, Dad, you forgot something. He said, what? It's written there, Dad, Father, don't drive your kids to anger. You know, I missed it very quickly. You know, 14 years old teaching you, you know. You overlook that. Well, like we men overlook a lot of things that Bible say about women and women rights and all of that. That's another subject by itself. We can talk about it. But this is really important. We had a couple at home, a Messianic Jewish couple, and ourselves. We're talking about the situation. And we're talking about how painful it is, how people are suffering, and all. We're eating dinner. Then a man turned to me and said something that really shook me. He said, this is what's going to happen. God's sovereign. He has a plan. And if in this plan there are people going to be hurt, and he did in his face, it's happened. Casualty. How you call it in English? There is another collateral damage. And that really shook me. Because this is not the God I read about it in the scripture. It's not the God that cares for people, God that saves people. Okay, here there are several points that's very important. And I hope somebody will not be offended by me, because Andrew Bush in his book talk about that. And this concept of fatalism, the way they see the end time, there is closer view of the nature of God in Islam than the nature of God that we know about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very dangerous. Because that divorces people from their moral and ethical responsibility. And you hear it many times. Israel is not perfect. Well, We know all people. There are other countries worse than Israel in their treatment of human rights. They say Israel is not perfect, but this is going to happen. That's a very dangerous proposition. So the mission of the church has been diverted from proclaiming the gospel and the goodness to the world into political state and entity that in order to survive has to use military, so we use and support military power in order to achieve it. That's totally against the gospel of the kingdom of God. So you have some groups that want to volunteer in the Israeli army, and so on and so on. Do you understand that for Anabaptists at least, what that lead? But there is another thing about it. The prophet Jonah, when God told him, I'm coming to destroy Nineveh. And, you know, Nineveh is, at that time, is a nation that destroyed the kingdom of Israel. Do it! Go for it! But Jonah, as ethnic Jew at that time, he filled with his people. Well, this is punishment of God upon them for destroying the kingdom of Israel. Let's go for it. And God is saying to Jonah, no. And he kept pursuing him. And God kept pursuing Jonah until Jonah, in the end, came to Nineveh. If you listen to the language, how God commanded Jonah to talk to the people in Nineveh, and how Jonah talked in the end to the people in Nineveh, total different language. You know, God is going to destroy you if you don't repent. Not the way God said that. And to his surprise, they repented. And God changed his plan. Human, individual, and nation, moral, ethical choices affect the way God works in history and our future. You cannot divorce God's involvement in history from human response to God. Matter of fact, in a lecture I'm going to give in next Chrysler Checkpoint, if you listen very carefully to the words of our Lord's Prayer, your will in heaven will be in earth, that your will, God, that there is in heaven, is not dualistic view. God is in our history. May your will be with there. And in this will come, forgive us for how we forgive others. You cannot separate that. This is our endeavor in history. Our moral, ethical choices are important in determining the future of humanity. And that's what this group of people have taken. Only if we stand with Israel, support Israel, that will happen. Now, I want you to understand that I do believe, and I'm Israeli citizen, that Israel has the right to be as a state for the Jewish people. Don't think that I'm coming against it. I have a problem with my Christian brothers and sisters the way they support the state of Israel. They're not helping Jews because that is not calling for Jews to repent to their God the way we need to repent. That you deprive the Jewish people from the message of the prophet. You take away the teaching of the Torah from the Jewish people. Because the Jewish people, according to this theology, are instrument in God's plan, like in a chess game. They're not real people. This is another form of anti-Semitic teaching. And that's my problem, because the Jews are not the subject of the love of God, of the salvation of the Messiah, that they have the right to live like us, as a human being, to respond to the loving God in the Messiah, the way like each one of us. They're just instrument in the end time. 2/3 of them are going to be destroyed. What kind of teaching is that? You're with me. So my anger and frustration is not only an attitude toward Palestinians. It's depriving the Jews of their fullness and enjoyment of their Jewish Messiah. That is also a big problem. When you say to Jews, the only thing you need to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, everything is okay, you deprive them of being the children of the kingdom of God. You deprive them the goodness of the kingdom of God. You deprive them from one of the things that really affected Jewish history, the enmity between Jews and Gentiles that is broken on the cross. You're with me. So this theology is not hopeful for Jewish people. It's not helping Jewish people to be in tension, with constant tension and war with other people. This is the last things that we need to have. So this view also failed to recognize the conditional nature of prophecy, as I explained. What the Lord require of you in Micah? Live humbly before God and do justly. The verse is skipping. Do justly and righteous mercy. Thank you. It's getting late. So this is, you see, it's not us Jews and Christian against the Arab, the Muslim, and Palestinian. It's not dualistic. God is God of all people. God wants to save all people. And if we don't have a theology of blessing to all people, there's something wrong with our theology. So I'll stop here for question and answers, because the next one I deal with Palestinian liberation theology and my critique of it, but that is not the time to talk about it. And oops, doesn't go back. So that's my introduction. It's time for questions and answers. But before that, I would like to stress two things positive about dispensational theology. One of them is that for many Christians, they brought back God into history. That we need to see history and what's happened in history, also what God is doing it. And many churches have missed that point. So I think it's very important, especially for Reformed theologian, to ask the question, how God in history, how God working in history, how the hand and of God in history. We need to learn again to go back that history is not just mere cycle or mere human event. There is, ultimately, there is a power to move God in history. So in the Middle East, with all this chaos that's happened in many areas, maybe God is doing. Where God in all of that? This is a really good question. And the second issue that I think it's good about dispensational theology, it is brought back the attitude mainly of, I think, of Western Christian Church to Jews, to question that, to deal with that. That is, and that need to be addressed. Those two important issue, positive element that in dispensational theology. And of course, one of the third important is the issue of the end time. The end time is going to happen. We have an argument when and how and all of that. But the end time for many churches was something we did with the creed, but we didn't take it seriously. And they're saying to us, this issue is very serious, okay? So I gave that in the end, not only my critique, several positive points about dispensational Christian Zionist theology. Now, time for questions.
Hi, I very much appreciate your perspective. From a Palestinian Christian perspective, looking across the ocean to the United States, what are your impressions, understandings, observations of evangelical America's fascination and fervor with Zionism, particularly people like John Hagee with Swiss Brethren Mennonite Roots, who brings Prime Minister Netanyahu to the altar in... And this isn't anti, I'm not trying to frame an us and them perspective here, but just help me understand how you see evangelical America's engagement with Zionism and your perspectives, please.
How American evangelical engagement with Zionism? First of all, not all evangelical as such. There are streaming evangelical church. There are, now, right now, from my observation, visit to the state, there are three major groups in evangelical American. There are more the fundamentalists, there are the Christians, mainly the Christian Zionists, then the evangelical social justice concern, resembled by Tony Campolo and Eastern University. And in the middle, there is a lot of evangelical confused. What's really happening? They are very concerned, fearful about the situation, and they know we missed it, because the issue is not the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, it's the issue about how we as evangelical engage in social justice around the world, why we're quiet about apartheid, why we're doing, what we are doing with AIDS, what we're doing with Chile, what's happened. I find dispensationalism problematic not only here, all around the world. And I'll have to be careful about the next statement, but it's not all dispensational. Certain form of dispensationalism leads into violence. And that is my greatest, biggest concern. Some of the groups, not all of them, some of the groups supporting the invasion of Iraq, they were telling me Babylon is going to be destroyed and so on and so on and so on. So there is, that is a really great concern because that is total violation of the cross. Total violation of the cross, because in the cross, Jesus observes human violence and sin. It's total violation. The church is a place we continue with the cross of Jesus, observing injustice and violence and answering good to evil. Well, that's very hard to do to all of us. The fascination is on in American Christianity, go back to the early church fathers. The church, already in the 16th century, the early church fathers, the founding fathers of America, were Christians group that, like the Quakers, like others, were Seventh-day Adventists. They were very much end-time theology in their theology, and the New Promised Land and the chosen people. In American Christianity, in the Pietistic movement was very strong because many of the Pietistic group came to the state. So historically, compared to European or Middle Eastern Christianity, American Christianity was different. Second, the spread of the teaching through Moody and Scofield Bible in many evangelical churches was spread. The third is American soldiers marching into Auschwitz and seeing the Holocaust, coming back home horrified for what happened in Europe and disillusioned with European, what's happened in Europe. And the fourth aspect that I talked about in the 48 to 67, that it was perceived as fulfillment of prophecy. And the next aspect of it is that compared to Europe, the Jewish community in America welcomed into the mainstream of American policy makers compared to European. That is a big challenge for Jews, but the Jewish people that came in the beginning as refugees were very successful in entering through academia and other places into mainstream of American politics and policy maker. And that's to their credit. They're being perceived part of American society. Another factor that influenced it very much is the Cold War. In the Cold War, it was perceived that Israel was America against the Soviet, the communist world, and especially for interests that Israel has. So there is many factors that made fascination of the, and remember, to American are settlers. Okay, next question.
John Wagner in his book, and now Andrew Bush in his very recent book, both talk about going to Israel as Zionists, Christian Zionists, dispensationalists, and meeting Palestinian Christians transform their theology. Can you comment on that?
Yeah,
how are you transforming the theology of
Well, big dangers. We are very dangerous people. the question is how Don Wagner and Andrew Bush came into Israel as a Christian Zionist, meeting Palestinian Christian, they changed their theology. I think there are several factors that evolved. Not only meeting Palestinian Christians that are speaking about peacemaking, reconciliation, and nonviolence, I think they were challenged with the historical narrative, what's happened in the land, and the reality of the situation. One of the things that I talk a lot about it, one of the biggest issues that there is in the conflict is the historical narrative of the Jews and the Palestinians, what really happened in the last 100 years. An American people have embraced to a certain degree the Jewish Zionist narrative. When they come to the land, they are confronted with different narrative, different reality, and that causes them to question that. And the next aspect of it, when they see how Christian Zionist group in Jerusalem, attitude, behavior, and treatment of Palestinian Christian makes them angry, because that against the fundamental of their belief, who Jesus is and who, what he's supposed to do. And the third aspect, the questioning, I think, how they and their church and their people, if they were in the situation of the Palestinian, how they would respond differently. And they were surprised with the response of Palestinian Christians. Okay, another question?
You probably already covered this in your lecture on theology, but it's unclear in my mind, is there a division between Messianic Jews and Palestinian Christians, and why, and is it ethnic or theological, or what's the difference between Messianic Jews?
The question is, what is the difference between Messianic Jews and Palestinian Christians? One of the big differences, they both belong to two people groups that are in bitter contest, political, ethnic, cultural, religious battle, war. So they are belonging to communities, and they feel with their community. They want to identify with their community. They want the welfare of their community, and they want to protect their community. So that is one area. The other area that is hindering us is, to a large degree, Palestinian Christian are byproduct of Eastern churches, where the cross is very important. And also they have embraced quite a bit of Anabaptist theology in dealing with the state and violence. Some of it out of no choice, because of the Islamic millet system, because they were not allowed to hold the sword when they were under Islam, but also theological conviction. Messianic Jewish movement, to large degree, the biggest one, is byproduct of Calvary Chapel, Jesus movement. And Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith, there are a lot of good things, but there were two aspects very strong in Calvary Chapel. Jesus movement was the end time and the just war principle. That was it's typical American evangelical theology of dealing with that. So those two theological are a clashing. And I'm trying at least to say that Jude doesn't need to betray his identity and his people, and Palestinian doesn't need to betray his people and his ethnicity, because they both can find it on the cross. Messianic Jews don't need to have Palestinian belief theologically like themselves, and neither Palestinian need to make Jews, Messianic Jews, to believe like them. Land and end time can be very important, but there's something more important, is the cross of Jesus. And if we put the cross of Jesus, the point of reference, of meeting place for Messianic Jews and Palestinians, we can have reconciliation. End time never been a major issue in Christian theology. It was all the time open for interpretation. Through church history, we all the time gave the room and say, we have argument about that. We cannot resolve it, because in the end of the day, God will choose the day and the time and the way he will come and rule again. So making absolute of our theology of the land, or justice, or end time, will block our attempt to do reconciliation. I'll repeat it. Any theology that I do, theology of the land, I wrote a chapter on that. And when I write the chapter on that, I read it again after a few years, and I say, whoop, I missed several points. And the minute my theology of the land, among Messianic Jews, or theology of justice among Palestinian Christians, become absolute, this is a fullness, this is the word of God, this is the last word of God, we are in trouble. Yes. Next question, Jen. Jen.
I was just going to ask, how does reconciliation, from your perspective, how does reconciliation work when people are at such different, when there's such a power differential, and when some of the people are about to go into the army and be in situations of conflict with some of the other people. How does reconciliation work in a practical way with the huge power differential between Jews and Palestinians?
Yeah, you have two questions. How reconciliation work in power differentiation, and second, what's happened when people go to military service? Is that right? For the first question, the oppressed has more power than the oppressor. The oppressed has more power than the oppressor. The victim has a lot of power to release the oppressor. And this is something, in reality, military, economically, you're more powerful than me. But in every conflict, there is imbalance of power. And in every conflict, there is a situation of one group of people impose itself on the other group of people. But when the weak realize that he's not a victim, when the weak understand how much power he has in his weaknesses, things change. So reconciliation, if you read the stories in the Bible, all the time reconciliation is in the context of that. But if you approach reconciliation as mechanism, as legal, not also as relationship, we miss the point, and then some of my Palestinian brothers and sisters will call me, you are doing normalization, accepting the status quo. By meeting your enemy, you're challenging your enemy how he treats you. By not meeting with your enemy, you are reinforcing the trenches and the victimization mentality that you are experiencing. There is more to it, of course, but I think it's very, very, very important in this. In Philippians chapter 2, Jesus didn't think for himself glory and honor to stay next to God. He came as human. He took upon himself a slave in order to reconcile the world. And that's a model we need to take. You understand me? And I think in many practitioners that see the imbalance of power, we don't really take seriously our unique understanding of Jesus' act of reconciliation when he took upon himself. He chose to let go honor, power, and glory in order to bring reconciliation. If we don't do that, we don't have reconciliation. Reconciliation comes from humbleness. The second question about military service, it's a big issue. Military service, it's a big problematic issue. It's a big argumented issue between the both community. And one of them is that we see is what will happen to people during the 3 years of army service because they lose contact with the Palestinian, or during the army service, they are in different form of contact with Palestinians. This is one of the big issues that our community is dealing with. It's not an easy one. Because in the beginning, the Messianic Jewish movement chose not to serve in the army. Then, something most people don't know. In 1948, when the British left the land, 400 Messianic Jews left with the British. So in the eyes of people, they were with the enemy, with the British. So later, Messianic Jews, they were compelled to prove their loyalty to the people. So military service, it was, and as you know, the Israeli society, the importance of military service become one of the things that's very important. So the young generation, looking at what's happened to before, they left with the British. They wanted to prove their loyalty to their people. So it's very complicated issues. Deal with identity. It's not just going and serving in the army. Okay. Yes, last question, I think. Oh, not the last question. Yes.
Go ahead, James.
Yeah. How are we doing with time?
I don't know what time. We said we could go to 8:30.
Okay, it's fine with me. I thought we are coming. Who's first? The ladies first or the gentleman first?
Well, Salim, you you mentioned several of the theologies that you said are not the issue tonight. I'm wondering, though, can you sort of give a paragraph summary of your response to SNA Jewish concern regarding replacement theology, and on the other side, our Christian response to Palestinian liberation theology?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very summary. One of the biggest mistakes of understanding of Palestinian Christians, when Palestinian Christians criticize the state of Israel or criticize the occupation, they are labeled as replacement theology. Palestinian Christians are not part of European replacement theology, punitive replacement theology. They're not. And as a result, those charges coming from European context into people that are right now, we're saying we're suffering, your theology, your government is inflicting pain upon us, and we want to speak out against that, and we criticize that. So there are not some Palestinian Christian replacement theologian, but replacement theology is not the norm in Palestinian society, at least in Palestinian evangelical society. Palestinian evangelical will deny the right to the state of Israel as a Jewish state to exist. But there are Palestinian Christians saying, hey, that's coming with expense. What about the occupation? What about this? So because Palestinian Christians criticize Christian Zionism, immediately they are labeled as replacement theology. Okay? So that is very important, and it is very important for Messianic Jews, the issue of replacement theology, because it left very painful scars with Jewish people and distrust of Christians. Mind you, I have not found replacement theology among African or anti-Semitism among African, Asian, or Korean. They love the Jewish people. There is a difference between European Christianity, African, and Asian, and Korean Christianity. It's really important to say because many times I sit with Jewish rabbis and they say Christianity is anti-Semitic religion. And say, wait a minute, the same Christianity in Korea produced different people. The same Christianity in Africa produced different people and their attitude to the Jewish people. So be careful not to generalize. There is certain dynamic that happened in Europe that created that issue, and there is also interpretation of other issues. Palestinian liberation theology basically came as a response to what happened to the Palestinian people from 1948 until today. And the formation of the State of Israel, the refugee problem, and also, more than anything else, a response to Christian Zionism. And the way they responded to it in different ways. One, challenging the interpretation of the scripture and emphasizing the centrality of the New Testament, hermeneutic, the Apostle Creed, how to interpret the scripture. One thing. Second aspect, that the Palestinian liberation theology is good things about it, other than Christ's interpretation of the scripture, the issue of justice, because they feel that there is more words about justice in the Bible than anything else. Where justice in the whole story? Because part of the character of God is a just God. Messianic Jews will talk more about the faithfulness of God. Palestinian Christians will talk about the justice of God. And the justice of God is a central aspect. Justice is a central aspect in Palestinian liberation theology. So the third success of Palestinian liberation theology, it helped many Palestinian Christians to come in touch back with the scripture. Because some of them, as I explained before, began to perceive that the scripture worked against them as a people, ethnic group. So the Palestinian liberation theologian helped them to go back and to interact with a Christian, with a Christian identity. This is very important work that Palestinian liberation theologian did. We can talk more about good things. Let me put 2 points that are negative. One of them, their way interpreting what we call the Old Testament. That's mean like the book of Joshua. They will look into the book of Joshua as a book that's been written ethnocentric for a period of time of people that encourage people to use violence. And not only Palestinian liberation theologians have a problem with the book of Joshua, other people have problem with the book of Joshua in interpreting. So the problem with that they don't look into certain section of the Old Testament as authoritative scripture as the New Testament. And that is a problem for me, because you can fall into the danger of Marxism. And I think the book of Joshua and other books in the Old Testament that are very challenging, that we need to leave the conversation open. And my colleague Munzer Ishaq wrote a chapter in the book that we have outside, and he asked the question, how to interpret Joshua chapter 6 with the conquering of Jericho? Typical people think the Palestinian inside and the Israeli outside, but really the story of Jericho were about the holiness and the justice of God. Who is really inside the city of Jericho? That is the question. Because in Leviticus chapter 18, God warned the children of Israel, don't be like the Canaanite. Who is the Canaanite? So from my point of view, this is one of the weaknesses of Palestinian liberation theology in the hermeneutic. The second one is that the response to the state of Israel only in the political realm, political injustice, and they are not yet fully develop a theology that relate to Jewish historical and religious attachment to the land. So they relate to the state of Israel as a political entity, byproduct of colonialism, imperialism, and Jewish suffering, and the human right, but they are not developed yet a theology of the Jewish people. And that is a challenge before us to do that. That's my criticism of Palestinian liberation theology, others, but as I said, no theology is perfect. Jesus is perfect. So we need to encounter. Is that helpful? Okay. You had the question.
I do. For me, it's very interesting to listen to you talk about multiple theologies.
Yes.
What stands out for me about the Christian Zionism is that it's not actually, in many ways, if you look at it as a religious studies scholar, it's actually not a theology. It's a form of magical thinking, which is how a religious studies scholar would describe it.
Yes.
And that's my background, more than theology. And you're elevating them to the level of intellectual engagement that I'm not sure is very helpful. and I think we need to have a conversation about their failure, their hubris. We really need to talk about that. Like, you can't say that it's a theology if the theos is being manipulated by your behaviors. Like, you think you're in control and God is not.
Yes, yeah. You have very good observation. You're right in saying that any good theologian, good thinker theologian will say, how people can believe that? And that's level I agree with you, but other level I disagree with you, because in the pulpit, among many, many people, this is what they do believe. You have to deal with those people. You have to explain to the people from where it's coming and address it. And you need to take, we need to take, I need to take people seriously, because it's causing a lot of damage. And so we can label it with all kind of things, but we have to be careful not to dehumanize.
I'm not talking about labeling. I'm talking about calling out a different form of thinking and saying there's something fundamentally not theological about it.
But you need to confront it, and you need to tell people what is wrong in it.
Okay.
And that's what we need to say. And that's what I'm trying to say. And in the process of saying to people, this is wrong in your thinking, in form of your thinking. This is what it does. We need to respect people at the same time. And we need to also address from where they're coming to that in order to be able to bring a change.
Okay.
So you're...
I have a question, part two.
You see, she's a professor here.
So I think that the problem is, somebody asked how you see these folks in the United States. And so I think this is a part of a disturbing kind of problem with the United States, period. Like, we cleansed a people, so now we don't want to talk about how the Israelis are trying to cleanse a people, because then we might have to talk about how we cleansed a people. And we don't want to visit that. And we don't want to talk about it. So we put on an anti-intellectual blinder, and we engage an anti-intellectual and call it faith. Not we. I don't, but...
Yeah, I understand.
That's what's happening.
this is the reason why I am here, because I think the Israeli-Palestinian problem, it's also American problem.
Well, the Americans, we have to take this on.
Yeah, where are you? Where are you? Where are you as Anabaptist? I didn't hear your voice strongly. Well, where are you, the Catholic? No, let's talk about the American Catholic. You have embraced two covenant theology. Oh, this is another issue. Not all of you. Yes. I know. Okay, so the question is, where are you? This is the question that also Jews ask, where were you at the Holocaust? Where are you? Where are we? Where are we when what's happening in Syria? Oh, they're just Arab. They just, they do it anyway. What do you expect from Arabs anyway? Where are we? Our human responsibility. And I challenge my Arab Muslim friends and brothers and sisters. Where are you? Because in the Western world, when tyrants came up, there were other people stood up to them. Where are you? When Hitler came, Churchill was there. Roosevelt was there. There were counterparts. This is a huge problem that my people has to deal with it. I'm more critical of my people. If I speak to Arab and Muslims, don't want to be there. Okay. Yes.
Your reaction to this? What should the oppressed do when the oppressors don't listen, ignore them?
Ah, it's God. Listen. In Exodus, I hear you cry. I see what Pharaoh do to you, and I am coming to deal with Pharaoh. God is in history. I don't like this dualism that God not involved in history. All the time, God will raise people and nation to deal with the oppressed. All the time. All the time. God sees the oppressed. God is with the weak, with the widow, with the poor. God is there. It's not our philosophical thinking. It's a reality that I do believe. And with this reality, God speak through. And in that process of waiting to see how God working in history, the oppressed need to be careful not to embrace victimization mentality, not to become bitter and angry. The oppressed need to see his dignity in the crucified Christ. We have to be careful. There is a lot can be done by oppressed people. I love to hear the songs of the black people in slavery. That's beautiful. Lamenting, hope. Their songs come from the heart. We will overcome. We'll cross the Jordan River. That's songs. Hope and knowing that God work. But don't crush my spirit. Franklin said, you can take my body, you can take my family, but there is one thing you cannot take off me. And this is very important when it was concentration camp. We as a Christian, we cannot live in our identity as a crucified God that came on history and gave dignity to the least one of them. That's what the oppressed can do. Thank you.